Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity in these days to gather and worship and know your presence. We thank you for Ethan. We ask that you would bless him in his life of ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Ethan and Jenny, it is good to be here today. Even in the midst of this strange time that we are living in, it is good to see this space. I miss the dedication, and it's also just good to be with good friends. Jay has been a dear friend of mine for a long time, and Amanda is quite a blessing to us in our diocese. In one sense, as you think about what's happening in the world today, it's like a global Lent, right? I mean, it is. It's where we actually recognize that we don't have control. It's a place where we begin to understand with some sadness that actually we are mortal, that our life will and can end. And when we see the hoarding and grasping as we seek to protect and provide for ourselves, it's a season that speaks to and calls forth the diaconate. I mean, there is no better context for the diaconate than what we are in right now. And this is the call, like Jesus, to serve instead of seeking to be served. The call, like Jesus, to enter into the mess and bring restoration. The world is reeling, and it wants to pull us down with it. Fear and anxiety are more contagious than any virus. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he tells us to be ready to offer the reason for the hope that we have. And this is assuming that it's a time of crisis. They were dealing with persecution. Now, that doesn't mean that we're glib. We're not to be ignoring what is happening or pretending all is well. I had a friend recently who said, drunk on fear or drunk on denial is still drunk. Right? We don't want fear or denial. But knowing that there is a hope deeper than our present circumstances, a hope that cannot be taken away. Lent is also a season of humility. It's a season where we know more fully how deep our need is to be rescued, and we understand that our lives are actually not about sin management or trying to convince others that we are holy and good and we have it all together. But it's also a season where we begin to know how much deeper his rescue is than our need. There is something about Lent that fits the ordination of a deacon, because being a deacon is rooted in the character of Jesus. Being a deacon is rooted in the humility of Jesus. Jesus, who entered into our mess and did not come to be served, but to serve. And we're also reminded in Lent as well, but even in this season, that church is not dependent on our activity, on what we do. It's dependent on what God does. That doesn't mean that what we do is irrelevant. God, he does his work through us. But Ethan, part of what you're to do is to help people out of the paradigm that we go to church, we get, and we go home. Church isn't something that we go to. Church is who we are. And as we gather, which might look different in this next season, and as we scatter, we are the church because we take the church with us wherever we go. Ethan, one of your major roles in your leading as a deacon is to help the people of God step into who they are as those who, like Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve. But this is not a burden or an obligation that you put on people to serve the church. So I'm going to look first in Luke chapter 12. Jesus says in verse 35, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning." The first image is really to tuck up your robe so you're ready to run. So you're ready to run for any activity. But the picture here is not some kind of constant state of readiness. It is much more the sense of being ready because you've been doing his will all along. It's the sense of, I don't need to scramble to put things in order because things have been in order. So that we can immediately open the door. Not like when my boys were little, they're grown now, but my wife one day, she left for 3 days for a retreat, and we had a great time, and then it was like, oh my gosh, he's coming home in 2 hours. And I was scrambling all over, trying to put things away, wash dishes, etc. This is not the model that we're talking about, right? It's that things have been done right all along so that you're always ready to open the door. The second image is of an oil lamp. And here is the sense of that you have to be ready on the front end with enough oil because you don't know how long the wait will be. Now, you could certainly look at this as something of calculation. How long is the night? How much oil is needed for each hour? But this is about something so much more than calculation. It is saying that we make our choices in the present based on what will be in the future. And part of what Jesus is saying in Luke 12 is that there is a certainty that Jesus will return. It is a given. So how we live here today is shaped by what will be, actually more than it is shaped by what is going on around us in the day. So we need to put these verses in some context. And what has gone immediately before, in verse 31, Jesus says, but seek his kingdom and all these things will be given to you. And there is a command here that we are to be seeking his kingdom. And that is what is to be shaping our lives. And we hear that, but sometimes we miss the very next verse. Because in verse 32, Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock. For the Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. It's actually past tense. Saying the Father's delight is that he has already given you the kingdom. So verse 32 assures us that what we seek has already been given to us. There is a fullness of grace in this. And there is certainly a fullness of what we experience in this. And we maybe only get a glimpse or a taste now, but we know there's a fullness coming. It means that our seeking is done with the confidence and the generosity of God and what he has done for us. So if you put that as the immediate context of what we have in today's gospel, which is a diaconal reading, we see that this is actually not about duty and obligation, but it's about hope and expectancy. There is an invitation that Jesus gives us to be part of his work of the restoration of all things. And if you engage in ministry with a sense of obligation and duty and burden, you will saddle your people with the same posture. Something we need to see from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes in verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged. We don't despair. We don't get tired. We don't become timid. We don't lose motivation. We don't give up. Now, this takes on even more weight as you listen to how Paul describes his ministry in chapter 4. He's saying he's hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Or in chapter 6, Paul speaks about enduring troubles and hardships and distress and beatings and imprisonments and sleepless nights and hunger. So how can Paul, in the midst of all this, say that he doesn't lose heart? I mean, this is a major statement. I don't know of anybody, ordained or not, who never gets tired, who is never discouraged or timid or despairing, or never lost their motivation. Jay, could you say that? Amanda, could you say that? How can Paul say that? And yet losing heart, I think, is actually the greater danger in our day. So in the biblical mindset, the heart was not just the seat of your emotions. We think of that with Valentine's or whatever, but it's also your intellect and your will. But it actually is a little more specific than that. If you want to know what your heart is, it's actually what makes you you. Right? So there's something that's very individual about it. What makes you you. So to lose heart is to lose who you are. It's to lose a sense of self. And when we lose a sense of self, when we lose who we are, then we will get discouraged. Then we will despair. Then we will become timid. We will want to give up. And when we live in a time where we are shaken and we are pressed, and it is a time where the temptation is to lose heart and lose who we are. And see, and while this current crisis will one day pass, the reality that this crisis reveals, that we are fallen people in a fallen world, that we are vulnerable, that we are not in control, that will remain, even when we think we can insulate ourselves from this truth. So to lose who you are, to lose a sense of self, it's often accompanied by shame because usually we lose who we are. Often what comes with that is some sense of condemnation. It's the places where we feel, either because of the circumstances or just innately, we feel less than. We feel that we are not good enough. We feel that we are inadequate or incompetent or not enough or too much. And we look at ourselves and we see all the places where we don't measure up. We see all the places where we fail. We see all the places where we're not good enough. And why do we see these? Well, because it's true, right? We do fail. We aren't good enough. We don't measure up. And the devil loves to point out our sins, loves to point out where we fail, loves to point out and highlight where we feel inadequate, where we aren't good enough, in order to bring condemnation. Look at you. Look at what you've done. You think God loves you with that? You think there's something special about you with this sin that you're working so hard to hide? See, condemnation partners with shame so that we lose who we are. So the problem comes when we begin to base our identity and our worth on being good enough, measuring up, and not failing. Which means the problem comes when we lose the gospel truth that my salvation, my standing with God, my being a child of God is not based on what I do. It's based on what Jesus has done for me. That we are actually not defined by being good enough or not being good enough. We are not defined by our successes or our failures. We are not defined by all the ways that we don't measure up or all the accolades that we have received. We are defined by the work of Jesus on the cross applied into our lives by God the Holy Spirit, making us children of God who have the righteousness of Jesus, that we know that we are the ones that God loves and he delights in. He doesn't just tolerate us. And we're still going to sin. And the Holy Spirit will convict us of our sins. And that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, is to reveal the places where we are sinning, where we fall short. And while that can be painful and can bring tears, it is never condemning. Because conviction is actually meant to help us stand more fully into who we are in Christ, stand more fully into the work of Jesus, stand more fully into what it means to be a new creation. Condemnation is meant to pull us away from who we are in Jesus and what he has done for us. Yes, we will still sin, but our sins no longer define us, because Jesus' grace is greater than our sin. And we have been rescued, and all of our sins have been forgiven. This is why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, when we lose that understanding, we begin to lose who we are. We lose who we are, and we find ourselves standing on what we do, on our achievements and our competencies, instead of standing on what Jesus has done for us. We can be very successful and lose who we are if we are standing on our success instead of standing on the finished work of the cross applied into our lives by God the Holy Spirit. So the filling of the Spirit, which is part of what we're praying for, is we are praying for Ethan in his ordination. It's first to empower us to stand into who we are as new creations, sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And also out of that, to do what he has given us to do, to be empowered to actually just be the church. And the order is important, because what we do should rise out of who we are in Jesus. And in life, and maybe especially it seems like in ministry, we can get the order confused. We can begin to think that our identity and our worth rises out of what we do instead of what he has done for us. So still has the question, how can Paul say that he doesn't lose heart? The first thing is that we need to often take a longer view. I don't think Paul is talking about every moment. He's talking about the trajectory, the direction that he's walking. There will be times, Ethan, where you'll be discouraged and tired. We will all stumble. In one sense, we can feel like we all lose heart. But the issue isn't whether you stumble or not. The issue is whether you are heading in the right direction. The problem is, we tend to take the moment we are as definitive. For ourselves, but also for others, which means we can become very judgmental of others and concerned about the speck in another's eye while ignoring the log in our own eye. But the thing that we have to remember is that the moment that we are in is not the end of the sentence, and it's not the end of the story. And that is so important in this day. Where we are is not the end of the sentence, and it's not the end of the story. And we know the author of the story, and we know the author of our story. I know that there are times, say, when Jay has been discouraged, and Jay knows that there are times that I've been discouraged because I call him when I'm in that place. Right? But we don't stay there. That is not the trajectory that we are heading in. When we get caught just in the moment, then we forget who holds the pen, who is writing this story. either thinking that the circumstances we are in hold the pen, or we might think that our spouse, our parents, our children, or our boss holds the pen. We might think we need to hold the pen in order to write the story to make it come out the way we want it to come. And live in the sense that it's up to us. Then we forget the glory that God has given us as children of God. We forget the glory of what he has called us to be part of the restoration of all things. I mean, literally, who gets to do what we get to do? I mean, there's an amazing grace and glory to be the presence of the kingdom of God. And in our day, we have the opportunity for that to shine even more. See, giving thanks to God for who he is and for what he has done, it pulls us up. We don't lift ourselves out of the place of feeling discouraged. This is why we worship. Right? This is what lifts us into the story that he is writing. It lifts us into his presence. This is why we come to this table, because coming to this table reorients us each week to what is true. The more important part of what you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 is actually these words. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry. We have this ministry through God's mercy. Not because of our competence or our ability or our being the best at anything. In other words, I am not the source of this, God is. We have this ministry because of God's mercy. And the word mercy is one of those words in the Old Testament that was used in conjunction with God's goodness and love all the time. But it was the word for protection and nurture and care that a mother has for the baby in the womb. Mercy means that this ministry is ours because of God's care and nurture for us. I mean, this is the gospel. Our salvation is not dependent on what we do, but on what Jesus has done for us. And if this is true of the gospel, then shouldn't that reflect gospel ministry? Shouldn't gospel ministry be reflected by it? It's not actually about what I do. It's primarily about what he has done, that I have this through his mercy. The gospel itself is meant to shape gospel ministry. We don't have this ministry because of our competence or ability. We have it because of the mercy of God, which means that what we do in ministry, what we do as children of God, should rise out of this place of rest. And I mean the biblical concept of rest, not our picture of trying to push back the effects of being fallen people in a fallen world and catch our breath. But biblically, rest is defined as really celebration, enjoyment, and delight in God and his creation, and knowing and experiencing his celebration, his enjoyment, and his delight in us as his children. When we live as if this ministry is ours because of our competence and skill, we will lose heart again and again, because then we are standing on what we can do. And there are times like this where we realize there's not a lot, it seems, that we can do. Instead of standing on what Jesus has done and what he is doing and what he will do. Ethan, the call to ministry doesn't mean that you don't have to have competencies. You do. And you're called to work hard. Of course you do. But this ministry is because of God's mercy, which means that we are dependent on Jesus for who we are and for what we do. We recognize that we are not in control and that we are powerless. And that through our weakness, his strength is manifested. This is why Paul writes at the end of this, what we read today, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not for us. It is not that since we are jars of clay, we don't have this ministry. It is precisely because we are jars of clay, those who Jesus has rescued, with our lives still messy this side of the new creation, that we have this treasure. Not because we have it all together. Good Lord, we do not. But because he has us all together. This is what the Lord is actually saying to Jeremiah in his call in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. What these words are saying is Jeremiah, you are not an afterthought. So I can say, Ethan, you are not an afterthought. What God calls you to do is not in spite of who you are. It is through who you are. It's not in spite of who you are, as if he just didn't plan well enough and had better people available. His word also is that you're not a mistake. You're not an embarrassment to God. You are not unwanted. You're not the product of chance or an accident. You have been set apart for a special purpose. And that is why we don't actually have to grasp for position or recognition or authority or identity, because these things are all received from God. In this section in Jeremiah, he gives all the reasons why he is inadequate for this call. And of course, this happens when we think that this ministry is because of our competencies and what our abilities are instead of God's mercy. And we realize, God, who is competent? Who is able to do this? What is interesting is that God doesn't try to build Jeremiah up. When Jeremiah says, I'm inadequate because of these reasons, God doesn't say, oh, listen, you can do this. You're adequate. You're good. He just tells Jeremiah that he will be with him. God redirects Jeremiah from looking at whether he is competent or not to looking at God being with him and God being for him. We need to be reminded of that again and again. Ethan, to be dressed and ready to serve, to not lose heart, you need to stand into who God has made you to be. Stand into the finished work of the cross applied into your life, making you a new creation, a beloved son of the King. This is part of what we see happening today. There are competencies that you have, absolutely. But this ministry is given to you, not because of your competencies, but because of God's mercy. And the call is to stand into the man that God has rescued you to be. And we have the joy of seeing God's mercy at work. His protection, his nurture, and his care for you. And through that, his protection, his nurture, and his care for us. And this is where you need to return to again and again if you do not lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who steps into our mess, becomes one of us to rescue us, that you did not come to be served but to serve. Father, that in that you have rescued us and made us new. And that even though there are things that are unstable in this world, you are stable. That we know that there is a story that you are writing, that we do not hold the pen, and the circumstances around us do not hold the pen. Father, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, sink this truth deeper into our hearts. Father, that you would do a work in Ethan, that he would know who he is as your son, know your delight in him, know who you have shaped him and crafted him to be, that he may stand in that truth and call us into that truth as well as we serve those around us who are desperately in need. In Jesus' name we pray.